will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Lord, we now pray that you would be our teacher, the Holy Spirit. Would you please take it off of the page or off the digital device? More importantly, just put it, implant it into our hearts, our souls, that we might be transformed by this living, powerful word, your word, to us today. So help us be ready to receive, not to be closed off, as we've been reminded, but to be open-handed, open heart, open mind to the scriptures this morning. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. So I would dare say that probably out of all the spiritual disciplines that you can think of, which would be things like regular church fellowship, could be the discipline of giving to the Lord's work. It could be the discipline of reading the scriptures. Could be the discipline of serving in some capacity. Those are all spiritual disciplines that we are to exercise as the children of God. Probably the most difficult for most Christians is the discipline of prayer. I don't know if you follow me, but that is often the most challenging discipline for Christians to exercise. Not all of us, certainly, but many of us. Like, I don't pray regularly. I don't pray as often as I should. And even when I do pray, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be praying for. It's just a struggle. Part of the reason we know it's a struggle is because no one's talking back to us. We're talking to God, but we're not hearing him talk back to us like we would be in a regular conversation. Of course, sometimes the struggle is God answering my prayers? Does he even listen to my prayers? By the way, you find those kind of expressions from the scripture, the people wondering that. You know, have you become a deceptive stream to me, oh God? Are you not hearing me? When will you come to my rescue? So all of these things can make prayer very difficult. And we are learning the importance of praying for one another in the body of Christ through this letter. I mean, Paul had started off this section, this initial section in this short letter with thanksgiving and praise, as he does typically. In fact, he started out in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So he was thanking God, and more than that, he was praying to God. And then he gave the reason why he was so thankful and why his prayers were filled with joy was because they were partners with him in the gospel ministry. Financially, they had been supporting him all along since he first brought them the gospel. And secondly, because he was confident that God was going to continue to work in and through them. And then in verses 7 and 8, he expressed his deep thoughts and feelings on behalf of this church. It was almost like a parenthetical idea in verses 7 and 8. I just want you to know that it's right for me to think and feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart. And the reason I hold you in my heart, he mentions again, because you are partners with me, you know, in grace. And you're partners with me in the gospel. And you're partners with me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And partners with me as I defend and confirm the gospel. And I just yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, what a beautiful statement of the affection and thoughts of such a man as Paul towards this church. But now we come to verses 9 through 11, which we read, and we come to his actual prayer. He's talked about praying for them. This is his actual prayer for them. And it's not unlike other passages. If you would, look back in Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul prays for the Ephesians. After talking about God's sovereign work of salvation, in which he chose us and adopted us and redeemed us and given us an inheritance and the seal of the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in what? My prayers." My prayers. And then he tells us what those prayers are. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Very similar sounding to what we read in Philippians, where he says, I pray that your love may abound, and that it will abound in knowledge and all discernment, so that you'd be able to be pure and blameless at the day of Christ and be filled with the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. Very similar prayer. Go over to Colossians, a couple books over, or just a book over from Philippians. Colossians 1 and verse 9. Sounds very similar. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Very similar prayer, isn't it? Again, I read his prayer in Philippians, where we're studying, and it is that almost identical idea. I pray, my prayer for you is that your love would abound more and more, knowledge, all discernment, that you'd be pure and blameless and being filled with the fruit of righteousness, live to the praise, glory and praise of God. Very similar. So Paul didn't just pray that for the Philippians. He prayed that probably for all the churches. And we certainly should be praying it for this church, the church that we are a part of. That's the whole point that we should get out of this. So we read this and we begin with the actual content, and it's pretty brief. I gave you an insert last week. If you have that, you can follow along with the points of that. But it starts with the content of his prayer, and it's in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Actually, the content of his prayer is that first phrase, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. That's the basic thing that he's praying for the church, that your love would abound more and more. And as one might expect from reading Paul's letters, if you've been around here for a long time, the word agape is going to be familiar to you. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard it. Agape is the kind of love that he's talking about. In Greek, they had several words for love. Agape, this kind of love, God's kind of love. And then there's philos, which is the friendship, relationship love. There's eros, which is more the romantic side of love. There's stergo, which is kind of the familial love that takes place in a family. But it's common for Paul to speak about agape love. I pray that your agape may abound more and more. This love that looks to care for the needs of others. This love which is sacrificial in its nature. This love that is an action much more than it is a feeling. In fact, you could almost say it is an action, not a feeling. Although it's awfully hard to distinguish that, because godly actions produce godly feelings. Godly thinking produce godly actions or behavior, and that leads to godly feelings. But it's more the love of action than it is, I love you so much. That's a feeling thing, isn't it? You know, and that's appropriate to say to someone. I say it to my wife every day. I love you. I say it to my mother every time that, she's walking out the door during the week. I love you, Mom. I mean that. And it's a lot of that for me is a feeling that I have. It's eros, but it's family love, it's relationship love, and it is agape love. you know, they all blend together. But Paul says, I pray that your love, this agape love, would abound more and more. And this is the kind of love that God has for us when he sent his own son to become the Savior of the world. You know the verse as well as the rest of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. It's the love of giving, the love of sacrifice. And so agape love is not limited. It's not limited. It is a love that comes from deep within the soul, a love that is its most comprehensive, in its most comprehensive sense. And it is the love that is the central element of the very nature of God. God is love, and is the central element for the life of the Christian, the life of the church. Right? Because we're born again and we have this nature from God that we love like him. So God's kind of love, which we are to have for one another, understand, it's not a static possession. This is a possession. You know? Now, hopefully it's not just a static possession in me, that it is alive in me, that I put it in there and it is stimulating my thoughts and all of that each and every day. But love that he's talking about, it's not a static possession. It's a dynamic process. Love acts out. But Christian love like this acts out. And that's what he's saying here. It's not something that we possess, but it's something that is constantly growing and overflowing. Get that? Love that grows and overflows. That's agape love. And so Paul prays, the content of his prayer is that they would have this love and that it would abound. What a great word, persao. It's a pretty commonly used word in the Greek New Testament, this word abound. It's pretty simple. It means to have an abundance to be that is much more than sufficient. It's not just enough. It's way more than enough that you would ever need. It is to have an overabundance. I pray that your love might be overabounding. It might flourish. In fact, I would put it, he prays that their love would be excessive and extravagant. Do you love the body that way, my friend? Excessively? Extravagantly? That's what he prays. And that's what we should be praying for one another in this body, that we love each other that way. And if we do so, then we are in fact following Christ, imitating the very life of Christ. He loves us that way. As I was thinking through all of this, I looked up this word and how it's used a lot in the New Testament. Paul actually uses it 5 times just in this letter, this word abound. It's not always translated that way, but it's here in verse 9 and also in verse 26 of chapter 1, where it says, so that in me you may have an ample cause to glory. The word ample. And so you could translate, so that in me you may have an overabundance cause to glory in Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 12, it's used twice there. He says, I know how to be brought low. He's talking about poverty or wealth, much or little. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, to have an abundance of stuff. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, there's the word again, and need. So it's used twice there. And then verse 18, it's used one more time in this book. I have received full payment and I am well supplied. Right in there, I believe it's the full payment is what he's talking about. It's the overabundant He said, I got more money than I know what to do with for the sake of the ministry here. Because of you, Philippians. Overabundance, overflowing, excessive, extravagant. And then, you know, that is the nature of Paul's thoughts towards the Christian church anyway. I'm not going to expect you to write these down. You just listen to it. I'm going to give you what should be overabounding in the church and a reference. You can get it later off the Facebook. You can listen to it again if you want to get the references. You can get them from me afterwards if you'd like. But just listen to this. It's very encouraging that there are so many things that we are to abound in the Christian life, in the church. First one, grace. That's Romans 5, 15 through 17. Hope, Romans 15, 13. Faith, knowledge, and zeal, 2 Corinthians 8, 7. Wisdom, Ephesians 1, 18. Christians overflow in comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We overflow in generosity, 2 Corinthians 8, 2. In thanksgiving, 2 Corinthians 4, 15. In every good work, 2 Corinthians 9, 8. And in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. We're a bit abounding in all of those. But central to all of those is abounding in love, because that is the core. That is the central nature of God and what should be central nature to us. And if we have love of God in us, not only for God, but for others, then those things will be flowing out of us. They'll be flowing out of us. So it's not surprising that Paul would pray that their love would be in abundance. And though, you know, we would think love in abundance, I mean, that would seem to be the best that you could hope for, right? It's like, you got that, you got it. Awesome. He doesn't stop there. Look at what he says again. I pray that your love may abound more and more. So I pray that your love might be excessive and extravagant, overflowing more and more. That's excessive language to get the point across. Wow, more and more, more and more. It's like I think of a Disney cartoon movie and birds are crying out, more, 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 more. Or parents that are teaching their kids sign language about food, more, more, more. I don't know why parents talk to their kids that way. You know, more, more. We don't say more, more, more. You get the point. More, more. I want more. I want more of God's love in me. You should too. I want it to be oozing out of my pores, so to speak. I want to be, we should be as a church, like a well. But it's a well that's, the water keeps rising up in it, and pretty soon it's coming over the top of the well, and it's flooding out all around us. That's what Paul's praying. I pray that your love will abound more and more. So that's the basic content of his prayer. That's a pretty good prayer. I don't know what to pray for the church. That's it. Pray that. I pray that our church would abound in agape love more and more. That's a pretty good prayer. That's a good place to start. As I said, there is no limit to the degree of their love, but it is a love. It is a love that is to be directed by and within the sphere of knowledge and all discernment. That's what he says. Some of your translations have knowledge and insight, or deep insight. Same idea. So in other words, our love for one another should have no limits, but it must have certain constrictions. It has to be focused. Right? It can't just be flying out there everywhere. It's got to be focused love is what he is saying. And this focused love is focused in knowledge and all discernment. This is the constriction that he gives to us. You know, the desire to be loving towards others focuses primarily on our motive, doesn't it? My motive should be to love you. And that ought to be your motive to me, to love me. But love needs to know how to sacrificially serve someone else. What's the best way to do it? What's the best way to show it? What's the, you know, how do I know that I'm not just feeling something, but I am actually being directed by God to show something, to do something. So love needs to be instructed by knowledge and directed by discernment. And the knowledge that Paul prays for here is not not primarily the product of intellect. It's not a word that really talks about the process of the mind. There is a Greek word for that that talks about, you know, the accumulation of facts, so to speak. It's oida is the Greek word, and that's information gathering. But the word that he uses here and frequently elsewhere is the word gnosko. You don't have to write either of those down. Understand, though, there is a distinction between them. This kind of knowledge is the knowledge of experiential living. This is the knowledge that lends itself towards building relationship and intimacy with other people. So it is a word that has at the front end of it, gnosko, it has a preposition attached to it. You don't need the word is epigenosko. All that means is it intensifies it. It makes it full or real, and that's how the NAS translates it, real knowledge. If I were translating it, if I were doing your translation for you, I would have full knowledge or complete knowledge. That it's not just knowledge, it's more than that. It's full knowledge. It's not just abounding love, it's abounding love that's more and more. And now it's not just any knowledge, it's the knowledge of experiential living, but it is complete, it's growing, it's being perfected is the idea of this word. Pretty powerful. Now, an important distinction to keep in mind is that growing in knowledge, having more and more of it, is, again, not simply the accumulation of the facts of Scripture. You may know some people like that. They don't live very Christian, but boy, can they spout the Bible at you. Right? I mean, they got a verse for everything. Not that that's a bad thing. We are told to put the Word of God into, store it up in our hearts. But not just our minds, it's got to get to the core of our being. And this is the knowledge that he's talking about. So, in fact, Paul states elsewhere that knowledge by itself, it tends to puff people up and make them arrogant. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, and or 8 and verse 1. And that one may have all knowledge. I mean, I could have it all the information, and be nothing if I don't have love to go with it. 1 Corinthians 13, 2. You know, that great dialogue that he has, or a statement that he has on the nature of love. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, but it was not a rebuke that was, that you don't know the Scriptures well enough. In fact, the Pharisees knew the Scriptures backward and forward. They could spit it out. They felt like they were the teachers of the law. So they memorized the law. They had the law. Jesus said the problem was that they thought that knowing the Scriptures, the information, gave them life. And he said, no. John 5:39 says, they are words that speak of me. They point to me. You've missed the whole point of the gathering of the information. So we need full knowledge. This is knowledge of not just facts, but also knowledge of relationship with Jesus Christ. And that knowledge of Christ should be directing this overabundant flow of sacrificial love towards other people. That will keep us on track. They'll be causing us to love correctly. Love when it's appropriate. Lovingly stern when it's necessary. So the force of the Bible really is that the knowing of Scriptures is what builds our relationship with God. That's the value of studying the Scriptures, not being able to wow someone else with your ability to do so, but rather because it builds a relationship between you and God. How does it do that? You know God better by knowing His thoughts better. It's like, you want to know God's thoughts? Well, in some ways, His thoughts are above and beyond our thoughts, and His ways are above and beyond our ways. But His thoughts that we can know, they're here. His ways that we can know, they're here. That's the value of studying it, so we get to know Him better, His thoughts, His ways, So we look at life from his perspective. That's the knowledge of relationship, isn't it? Now I'm seeing it different. It's like a little kid, you know, they can't get mom and dad's way of thinking when they're young. But boy, when they become adults and they start having children, now I get it. Now I get why you said that, why you thought that. You know, now I get it. Because now you are like me, right? And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be like him, seeing life from his perspective. If you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things above, not the things on the earth. Look at life God's way. That's what Chad was really talking about with the thing on the giving, the stewardship. It's like open-handed, open-hearted, ready to give, not always ready to take and to hold on to. That's not God. In fact, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and letting himself be put on a cross for you and I. And that's the knowledge of relationship that we need with God. But Paul says that that is to be combined, this full knowledge is to be combined with discernment. This is the other constriction. Full knowledge and then discernment, or your text might have insight. And that refers to the capacity to perceive clearly and consequently to understand something, whether it's true or a lie, whether it's genuine or it's a fake, it's a fraud. You know, to distinguish error from truth and right from wrong and all of that. That's discernment, being able to distinguish that. And the Greek term that's used here, we get the English word aesthetics from it. Aesthetics. Almost just a transliteration of that. But Paul's not thinking about our ability to distinguish between good and bad art. You know, like, oh, the aesthetics of the room are a little off. Or, you know, I think that, really? You think that color goes with that color? What's wrong with you? And some of that is personal opinion, personal preference. That's aesthetics, isn't it? But he's not talking about that. He's talking about being able to distinguish good from evil, right from wrong, moral from immoral. And that is the discernment that we are to have. And in fact, the word discernment, this word is found only here in the Greek New Testament. The only place this word is found, right here. But it's used frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. And a lot of times in the book of Proverbs. And what do we find in Proverbs? We find wisdom principles to discern good from evil, right from wrong. How to speak. You know, what kind of feelings we have. How we shouldn't let anger overtake us. How we should show love. The use of our words. The use of our tongue. All of those things that discernment happens. And that's what he's talking about here. This ability to discern not only the difference between good and evil, but also to distinguish between two choices that may be right or good, which one is best and which one is not. Example, you're thinking about getting a new vehicle. You know, is there anything to guide us in that? Well, yeah, there is. If you talk to Chad or Steve Richmond, they say, don't go out and buy, you know, a car that, you know, they might tell you just pay cash for it, or they might say, well, make sure that you're not getting a car that's going to have such a big payment that it's really squeezing you on every end. You know, so that would just be unwise. You should discern that. But let's say that you work it all out. You have enough cash to actually buy this Ford pickup or this Chevy pickup. They're the same cost, basically the same truck, and you think, well, which one would be better? Well, you know, truth is they're kind of equal, so I like Ford better. I'll get a Ford. That's okay. That's some discernment. Discernment in, you know, it could be in the clothes that you wear. We were kind of joking. People were talking a little bit about the colors that they were wearing this morning at the worship singing instrument players. They were talking about colors, and when Thad started praying for us, he says, God, I thank you that you don't care about the colors that we wear. But I was thinking, you know, God doesn't really care. some of you are colorblind, so you would never care. But God does care whether we wear modest clothes, whether we wear showy clothes. That's discernment. It's not appropriate to the situation to wear this. It's okay to wear this. And it's not always, well, if it's not appropriate here, it can never be appropriate here. That varies too. That's discernment. Full knowledge and discernment that is channeling, directing, informing our overflowing, abundant, more and more agape love. That's pretty good. That's pretty good stuff that Paul's giving. That's a good thing to pray for us as a church. Lord, give us more love for one another. Let it overflow from us, but let it be directed and channeled by full wisdom. Wisdom that comes from a relationship with you and understanding a wise perspective in life. That comes from you. That's a good thing to be praying. For what purpose? Well, that's where he takes us in verse 10. You notice how that verse 10 starts? So that. Oh, just two little English words, but you should identify. That's telling you. Here's the reason. Here's the purpose for what I've just said. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He gives us a purpose and then he gives us a result in verse 10. The purpose of their love, increasing more and more in knowledge and all discernment, was that they might be able to distinguish and approve the really important issues in their lives, attack sincerely and without a guilty conscience until the return of Christ. That's what that is essentially saying. And the word that is translated here as approve could be translated as test. The Greek word means to try to learn the genuineness of something through examination and testing. It's a word that talks about testing it to see if it's real and valuable and whether it's legitimate. In classical Greek, it was often used to talk about the assaying of metals, the purity of the metal. You know, how much it was burned off of it. What, you know, how much, you know, impurity is there in this, you know, vein of gold that came out of that heel or that copper or whatever. And you test it. How do you do that? Well, generally by fire is how things were tested. And then approved, because what would be the result at the end of the testing was approval. And that's what Paul says we ought to be thinking of in terms of, I don't want to be tested to be disapproved, and I don't want that for you. The testing ought to be with the thought of, what can it take to be approved? Approved. Example, there's a different way of looking at this. Ford may test its own truck and Chevy's truck. You know, when they're testing the Chevy truck, they're trying to find fault in it. They're trying to disapprove it. When they test the Ford, they're trying to find approval in it, right? And that's what we are to do. We are to have this full knowledge and insight or discernment so that we'll be able to test and approve what is right and good and holy and a blessing. And so the church and individual believers need to, you know, put things to the test to see if they're from God and within the will of God. Here's a verse for you to think about. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 and 23, where Paul says, "But test everything. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." Test everything. And there, in fact, is specifically talking about the teaching that is coming from, you know, the elders or the preachers of the word. Test it. Make sure that it's from God. Well, how do you do that? This is how you do it. This is how you do it. You test it according to the rest of the word of God. But the idea is to test it so that you can approve it. It's like, yeah, I am in agreement with that. That's right on in line with this and this and this. So connecting this together with the previous phrase about full knowledge and insight, only when knowledge and insight are present with love will they be able to actually test every situation? It's like, I hope that you're starting to pick something out, and that is that Christianity is much more of a thoughtful religion than most people think it is. In fact, they think it's a feeling. It's a pie-in-the-sky wish. But it's a very thoughtful, informed faith that we have. And that's what we're urged to, and that's what Paul prays for here. What are you testing? Well, he says, what is excellent? That you may approve what is excellent. That's the goal of the testing process. And the word excellent translates a compound Greek word, diaphero. The word pharaoh, not like pharaoh in Egypt, P-H-E-R-O, pharaoh means to bear or to carry. Like I'm carrying, I'm bearing this, you know, load. And the word dia means through or with. So what is excellent here, he's talking about things that you can follow through on and it will take you beyond what is fluff and fraud and all of that and end up with what is good and righteous and holy. Sometimes the word is translated as things that differ. Example, 1 Corinthians 15:41, Paul says, one star's glory differs from another. It's the same Greek word, the word differ. Here it's translated as what is excellent. Here's a beautiful statement by Christ in Matthew 6:26. Humans differ and are more valuable than flowers to God. God cares more about us than he does the flowers or the birds or the moose or the frogs or the owls or the trees or the anything. We are more valuable than any other part of creation, God. We differ from it, but it is differing in the sense that we are more excellent to God. Right? And that's what he's talking about here, that we'd be able to prove what is excellent, not only to God, but what is excellent in the sense of that it's valuable for other people. Paul rebuked the Jewish people in Romans 2 when he spoke to them. They thought because of their superior knowledge of the scriptures that they were the discerners of what was excellent and essential. And Paul says, yeah, you've got it all wrong, because you who say this, you do just the opposite. You who say don't steal, don't you go into temples and rob it? You who say this, don't you just do the opposite of it? Knowledge isn't it by itself. It isn't. We've already said that. You know, it's got to be directed by love. And this love has to be directed by full knowledge and discernment. And that is very purposeful. It is to bring about the fact that we are able to discern, test, and discern what is excellent, what is most valuable to God. One author writes, the purpose for abounding in love and knowledge and depth of insight is to discern what is best. So love seeks what is best for the other person. But what is best is not always, it's not always obvious. Sometimes equally attractive good options compete for first place. It is necessary to examine options in order to prove the one that is superior to all others. So it might be as simple as you've got options of what to do with your time. I mean, even today. So Super Bowl Sunday, a lot of people give that a lot of weight. In fact, a lot of people haven't gone to church today because they want to make it a whole day thing. So what they've actually said is, even though I can record it, or it doesn't actually start till 2 o'clock here in Anchorage, I need to catch all the front end stuff to make my experience really great. They put more value on that than they have worshiping God. Now, is that wrong to want to enjoy all of that pre-stuff? No, I don't think it's wrong. But if it's put over above God, it's wrong. And I'm not judging anyone that's not here. I'm not making that judgment. I'm saying we ought to be judging ourselves that way. We ought to be thinking about life that way. So Paul is, I think, most likely talking about things that I would put in the terms of gray matters. I'm not talking about gray cells, you know. Gray matters, not black and white issues. Why? Well, because there is no need to approve what is excellent if it's written out for us in the Scripture. We know if it's right or wrong. We know if it's holy or not holy, if it's good and beneficial or hurtful and harmful. It's right there in the Scripture, isn't it? Well, should I lie or tell the truth? Oh, yeah, tell the truth. Should I love my wife or should I go after another woman? Love your wife. You don't have to have discerning skills on that. You don't have to test it to prove it. It's so crystal clear. So what he's talking about, things that are not crystal clear. And he's talking about things that, you know, we still have to exercise discernment in so that we can test it and approve it, see if it's the right and good thing. Those things that are not necessarily identified in the Scripture, but still need to be tested to see, I think, whether how will it affect my relationship with God? How will it affect my relationship with other people? How will it affect my relationship to the lost? That kind of thinking. Will it cause someone else to stumble and fall? Will it become something that will be addictive to me? I don't think that playing a game on your phone or your mobile device is wrong. It's not something that I do because it's wrong for me, because what goes on inside of me. I'm not making that judgment for you, but can that become addictive? Yeah. Whether it's, you know, that kind of game or some other kind of game or this sport or that activity, this, you know, you gotta be thinking about those things in light of this passage. That's the point. And so what he is teaching is that when our love for God and others is growing more and more because we have full knowledge in our relationship with God, a clear revelation of God's will and his word, along with the practical implications that comes from wisdom principles, that's discernment, when we put all of that together, we'll be able to understand what God approves as being of more value and what is more beneficial for ourselves and for other people and most glorifying to God. To what final result? This is really making all kinds of weird. I have to stop wearing the sweater, I guess. Stretch it out. It's getting a little hot up here anyway. Is it getting hot out there? And I'm not really talking about the temperature. So the result is so that we'd be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Oh, what a lovely statement that is. That's what he prays. He wants them to be pure and blameless at the time of Christ's second coming. So it really deals with our fitness, doesn't it? Our preparation for the return of Jesus. And Paul uses these two adjectives to describe the effect of love that abounds more and more, that is channeled by full knowledge and discernment, that allows you to approve, test, to see what things are excellent. He says the end result of that is that you'll be pure and blameless at the coming of Christ. So this first adjective, pure, it's a combination actually of two words. One, the first word, it talks about warmth or light from the sun. Warmth or light from the sun. And the second half of this word, krino, is to test or to judge, referring to being absolutely pure, unmixed. So here's the picture. In a couple weeks, we'll have the candlelight or the Valentine's night. It'll be dark in there. It'll be, you know, a nice, pretty setting, but it'll be dark in there. And we'll be eating food and, you know, someone is likely, in the process of eating, going to get something dropped on their clothing. Could be on the tie. I used to get things on my tie. And, you know, it could be on a shirt, or it could be on your dress or your pants or whatever. But you don't even know it's there because it's kind of dark. You step out in the light, You go, whoa, what is that? How embarrassing. So this is the idea. When we step into the light of God, there's no stain to see. That's beautiful. And we're blameless is the second word that he uses here. And it is the idea of sincerity, if you will. And it deals with the purity of both our motives and our actions. It really, the word purity is focusing on the purity of ourselves before God. And we are pure because of him. And then especially we are actively pure if we're doing what he prays for in this passage, right? The second word, blameless, focuses, I believe, more on our actions towards other people. The word blameless really kind of carries the idea of putting a stumbling block in front of someone. We hinder them. We offend them. And we know that we are doing it and we don't care. And we're at blame. And he says, but if you are loving, if your love is abounding more and more, and it's being directed by full knowledge and discernment, and you are actively trying to approve the things that are excellent, you know, go beyond the natural man, go beyond the desires of the flesh, go to the heart of what God wants, then you'll not only be pure in your motives, you'll be pure in yourself, but you'll also be pure in your actions towards other people. That's pretty awesome. And that this is a promise that we have. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says that God will sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he'll establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of my favorites, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, well, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit, and be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this last part of this verse, do you pick it up? We are not only to be thinking about life in the present, but we are to be living life with a view to the future. And that future is the coming of Christ for us. Amen. Always that should be in our thinking. Yep. Always it should be in our thinking. He is our blessed hope. We long for the appearing of his glory. And we need not fear that when he shows up in his glory, the brightness of his glory will not show up our sins and our stains and our wickedness, because he has made us pure. Amen. And he has made us blameless. Amen. Yeah. Okay, it ends verse 11. Wonderful statement. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Better translation. I just have to take issue with the translators here. I don't know how all the translations have it, but it would be better translated, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Having been filled. Because what it's doing is it's looking back to what has already taken place for us in Christ and what continues for us now. We have been in the past filled with the fruit of righteousness, and we continue to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that will take us all the way to the day of Christ's return. Amen. We'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Is your life filled with the fruit of righteousness? If you're in Christ, it has been. If you do not have this living relationship with God through faith in Christ, then it has not been. And his coming will not be a pleasant thing for you. It will be a horrible thing, a horrifying thing. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. He won't see you as blameless. He will see you as wicked. He'll send you away to the end that you've made for yourself, which is hell, where he'll welcome the rest of us who he has made pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness into his presence. What a beautiful picture. Paul kind of sees them as a tree that's laden down with fruit, ready to be harvested, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And, you know, at first, that is the result of imputed righteousness. You say, I'm not really sure what that means. I've heard it before, but I'm not really sure what that means. The word imputed simply means that which has been put on your account. In the case of our faith, it's the righteousness that God put on our account when he placed our sin on Jesus' account. It is imputed righteousness in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And then you jump to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that would be Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God said, here's the deal. What I do for you, how much I love you, I take all of your sin, not just yours, but the whole world. I take all of your sin and I put it on Christ as he hangs on the cross. And as he hangs on the cross, I take all of his righteousness and I put it on you. And now you're standing before me as not a sinner, but a saint, one who has been set apart from the penalty and the power of sin over your life. That's imputed righteousness. But imputed righteousness should generate ethical righteousness. It should produce righteous living in us. God didn't give us a righteous standing so that we could go stand at the edge of hell and saying, I wish I could be there. I wish I could go back to Egypt. Right? He doesn't want us doing that. He wants us to be filled with ethical fruit. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, against which there is no law. And there's no law that says, that's wrong. Wait, I'm good. Oh, that's right, there's no law against being good. I'm so joyful. You know, there's no law against that either. You know, I'm at such peace with God, and I have the peace of God. Yeah, there's no law condemning that at all. There's no law against that. That's the ethical fruit. It's the changed life. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which first comes from imputed righteousness, but then ends up in ethical righteousness in our life, that is a beautiful thing. And Paul wants to make it clear where this harvest of spiritual fruit comes from. It's not from us. It's from him. What does it say? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness through Jesus Christ. Our standing in righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Our walk of righteousness is through Jesus Christ. Our welcome into heaven will be through Jesus Christ. It's all about what he's done for us, not what we do for him. He's the one that makes us pure. He's the one that makes us blameless. He's the one that gives us wisdom so that we can approve the things that are excellent and honor him. He's the one who gives us full knowledge and discernment. He's the one that places the love of God into our heart and causes it to grow and overflow and be excessive. It's through him. It's through him. And there's an ultimate reason for that. And that's how Paul ends his prayer. That's how he ends his prayer to the glory and praise of God. That's what it's all about. It's all about being to the glory and praise of God. This sounds very similar to Ephesians 1, again, where Paul's talking about God's sovereign salvation that he's provided for us. And three times in verses 3 through 14, he uses the phrase, to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace in which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It's all to the praise of his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. That's what God intends. It's all, you know, it is not about us. It's about Him. Wow. Yeah, that sounds like Deuteronomy 8. It's not about what you do, but what He's done. Don't forget that. That's what Moses was saying. I love that chapter. Don't forget to remember who it is that's done it all for you. Don't forget. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. Always for His glory and honor. Always and only. Sola. Sola, only for Him. So, let me just read my conclusion to this wonderful prayer that we should see as a model for us on how to pray. We should be praying that we might overflow in intelligent and perceptive love. We should pray that we might overflow intelligent and perceptive love. Secondly, that we might have the ability to recognize and choose the truly essential and excellent things. Third, that we might be pure. That would be in our own actions, our own life, and never cause hurting others. That's the blameless part, right? Not hurting or offending others unnecessarily. And we should be praying that we might understand that Christ is the one who produces all righteousness and everything else good and godly in us. And then lastly, we should be praying that we might be a community of believers that is committed to praising and glorifying God in all of our beliefs and in all of our behaviors and in what we think and what we say and what we do. Let's be to the praise of His glory. Amen. The praise of His glory. So the only real question is, do you know what to pray for now? Well, that's not the only question. The other question is, do you know Him? Is it clear that you know Him? You see it in your life? Is it more than just a fact that someone told you, well, you pray this prayer, you'll be okay? That's just a fact. And I don't mean it's a true truth. That's just a statement that someone makes. Is He alive in you? He shows up. That's what Paul's praying for, that God would show up, magnify Himself, show Himself in us as a church and in each of us as believers. Is He showing up in your life that way? If you'd say no, you know, it's becoming pretty clear to me that He's not. Well, you talk to me afterwards. I'd love to share some things with you, or talk to Pastor Greg or Pastor Tom. Or if you're a woman, you'd like to talk to Diane or my wife Carol or someone. Don't keep on. It's like, I sure hope I am. Your hopes might run out. Your ordained days might end. Okay, Lord, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. What a blessing to find this model prayer for us who often struggle with knowing how, what we should pray. So thank You for this time and Your word. And thank You that You would choose us to be people who could bring You praise and glory. Pray that that's what's happened here this day among us. And we praise You for Your many kindnesses to us, not only for the gift of eternal salvation, but all that we need for life and godliness, including the food that we eat and the homes that we live in. But thank You for the food that we're going to share now as we continue our worship on the other side, as we share our lives with one another. Be glorified in that, as in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.